The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Family God, I've just read, five verses that describe something that is otherworldly. What else in this world, in your life, Monday through Saturday, can be described this way? Physically, tangibly. Obviously, Jesus can and is. But the Word. So we are called this day, something so glorious as this. We are called this day as servants to be warned, to seek to keep them, and thus to submit to them at this time of covenant renewal. So with that, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. And this is the last week. We'll look at chapter 33. In your bulletin is this outline. I encourage you to locate that outline and follow along and take notes. (clears throat) 33:30-33 is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. I remind you that this is a climactic time in redemptive history. This is the first time in the Old Testament we've got a prophet whose different facets of ministry, foretelling and preaching, are separated, dissected. And this whole chapter, or 21 and following, is a description of how Ezekiel was to fulfill his call to preach. So it's very instructive for us. In fact, I would suggest to you, I contend that of all of Scripture, this is the most detailed treatment of the pulpit that we've got. Okay? Through the example of what God tells Ezekiel, taking it and applying it to this pulpit, this holy desk, we've got ourselves an incredible description of what this desk is. And thus we've seen all kinds of truths about the pulpit. We've seen its background, its power, its telos, its telos, and now this morning, its stewardship. So I'm going to read 30 through 33, and we're going to be looking at 30 through 32. 33 I dealt with when we were in chapter 14, the exact same phrase, so I'm not going to deal with it here. I refer you back to that passage. But we're going to look at 30 through 32 this day. This is indeed a time of covenant renewal. And at covenant renewal moments, as in Exodus and Nehemiah, God's people stood at the reading of the covenant will of God. So let me invite you to please stand together with me at the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of our King. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this open book. Thank you for the privilege that in this time of renewal, that we could come and sit at your feet and hear your word and receive it as spoken to ourselves individually by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so fellowship with you. Bless the Lord, we pray. Meet with your people. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use this to grow and change us. For your glory and name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Yeah, if you've been in church long, very long, you're going to hear Isaiah 55:11. You've heard it. I'm sure you already heard it. I know you did. I quoted it a couple weeks ago. I'm going to quote it again. It's a very famous passage and an important one for us when it comes to the theology of the Word. It says, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, so think of rain and snow, and do not return there without watering the earth. It falls and it waters. No matter what you say, it falls and it waters the earth, making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. It's an incredible passage. It tells us that anytime you read, study, or anytime the Word of God is preached, God has a specific end that He brings to pass. God is never thwarted. God brings to pass His will when the Word of God, in this case, is preached. Now, last week we saw what that will is. We at least saw in part. We saw four different telloi when it comes to what God is, His plan is with regards to the preaching of His Word. You've got the little chart in front of you to glorify Christ. So every sermon, every study, every will do one of these four things. Glorify Christ, strengthen or engender faith, attack moralism, or exalt God. Now we're going to add a fifth this morning, which I will skip right now. We'll get to it eventually. So God's will is brought to pass when the Word of God is preached. Now, based on everything we've seen thus far, we therefore start gleaning this idea about the pulpit. One, the purpose of the pulpit is to proclaim God's word, not to excite, not to inspire, not to entertain, not to bless. It's to simply proclaim the word of God with the anticipation that God will bring about His result. In light of that, it's easy to think that as listeners, we don't have any responsibility. Preacher's job is to preach, and he stands before God, James 3:1, and will incur a stricter judgment. He has great responsibility, and God brings forth the fruit, right? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the results. God was bringing forth the fruit. So it's tempting to say, you know, our job is simply to endure a 40 or 50 minute sermon or a 20 or 30 minute sermon. Our job is to endure it. Just get it over and just let God do what He's going to do through the ordinance of preaching. And yet, brothers and sisters, if that is your thought, you are painfully mistaken. Just as much as I have a culpability and responsibility as a preacher of God's word, get this. You have culpability and responsibility. You will have a stricter judgment in hearing the word of God preached than the non-believer who has not heard it. That's Romans 2. We all have a stricter judgment in hearing the word of God. Listen to Zechariah 7:12. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Holy Spirit through the former prophets. God's people, because of their folly, disqualified themselves from being able to hear the word of God preached. Not in the sense that God stopped them from hearing. Their ears were dull. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Whoa, I don't like that verse. Okay, how about Hebrews 4:2? Indeed, we have had good news preached to us just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Brothers and sisters, it is your responsibility to profit from the word. That is not God's job. That's your job. God brings about the growth. But it's our responsibility, every one of us, sitting in a covenant renewal service, sitting in church, hearing the word of God preached. It's your job to profit from the word. And if you do not, God will hold you accountable. Now, that's not doom and gloom, okay? It's reality. Now, that's what we're learning today from our passage. Our passage describes, gives us an idea of the stewardship that is involved in hearing the Word of God preached. So this morning, we're going to look at the call. What is the stewardship? And then we're going to look at the competition. That which vies for our attention that distracts us from hearing the Word of God preached. So let's look at the call. Verse 31. With Ezekiel's calling to preach, he had become quite the word, quite the news. Remember that verse 30? I read it. Everyone was talking about him. And those people talking about him are referenced here in verse 31. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. All right. God, Ezekiel, is describing the activity that ought to occur when the Word of God is preached. This is good. What you just read there is wonderful. He's describing what should take place when the Word of God is preached. In Ezekiel's day, this is the genesis of the synagogue. And during this era, this is the beginning of it. God's people would develop a service of worship that would parrot the temple in which God's Word would be preached on a weekly basis. And we see that genesis going on here. Notice three descriptions that characterize how these people came. First, they come as people come. And we could add in there ought to come. Okay, they're not here as Baalists. They're not here as rebels. They're not here as people who are in rebellion against God. Some of them had been. Some of them came before Ezekiel and were exactly that state. Remember Ezekiel 14? I did a whole series on this one. Ezekiel 14, some of the leaders before Ezekiel at this very moment were also earlier had gone before Ezekiel. Let me read it. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me, but they didn't come as people come. They came to him as an idolater. Then some elders came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols and their hearts have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them? Do you remember this is the springboard into this prophecy against the elders of Israel who were guilty of idolatry in their hearts? And so they were coming to God basically for a lucky charm. They were coming before Ezekiel just to make sure all the bases were covered. They're fully intent. Remember Ezekiel 14, bowing down before the multiple gods. They were fully content to worship these foreign gods. But just to hedge your bet, you go to God. And that's what these elders in Ezekiel's presence, therefore in exile, were doing as well. They were coming before Ezekiel as rebels, as sinners. Not as people struggling with sin, but as sinners who have given themselves to sin. Brothers and sisters, you and I have an obligation when we come before the Lord to come unencumbered by sin. Unencumbered with a divided heart. Man, I would rather be, I'd rather do, I'd rather be serving, I'd rather have this sin. That's why James 1:21 is such a beautiful verse. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. So these people come as people come. And the idea is as people ought to come. Good people coming who want to know Christ, who want to worship Christ. Notice, secondly, they come and sit before you as my people. Covenant language. This is a massive statement. It's been 100 years since God's people came before God as my people. They've come before God as Baal's people. They've come before God as their own person. Here they come before God as God's people, recognizing their life belongs to God. God is the covenant God. So this is covenant renewal. And covenant renewal, it's a time where you renew your marriage vows, right? And so we're saved by grace through faith in Christ once for all. But every week we come and we renew our vows. We hear God speak to us and we say, oh, Lord, we love you. Take our lives. Use us. That's covenant renewal. Why are we here? Because we love Jesus. Because we love God. And that's the idea behind my people. They come as my people. There's an intimacy here. There's devotion here. Thirdly, they sit before you as my people and hear your words. Now, in the Bible, the word here is big. Okay? So there's two ways. For example, there's a classic alleged discrepancy in Scripture between Acts 9:7 and Acts 22:9. In Acts 9:7, Paul says that when he met Christ, the soldiers heard what Jesus said. And in Acts 22, verse 9, Paul said when he met Christ, the soldiers didn't hear what Jesus said. So which is it? Did they hear or did they not hear? Well, that's the point with regards to the word here. There's different ways you can use it. You can use here as in, I heard the bell toll. You don't understand what's going on. And you can hear it with regards to, I understand. So we use it in our culture when we say, I hear you. You know, man, you know, we should take off and go up to the mountains and pull up some tents and just take it easy. I hear you, man. I hear you. Okay, that means I understand and I agree. In fact, it's used that way with regards to God in answering prayer. When the Bible says God hears prayer, as in, what is it, 1 John 5:14, God hears our prayer. That means God understands what we're praying, why we're praying it, and He's going to answer it. When the Bible says God doesn't hear prayer, that doesn't mean God can't physically denote or determine that there was a tonal voice coming from us. What it means is God's answer is no. Isaiah 59 to the wicked nation. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that He cannot save, nor His ear so dull that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. God stopped hearing the prayers of God's people as a theocracy. He stopped responding to them. Why? He stopped hearing. When this text says, therefore, that they come as people ought to come, which means it's the best situation. They're not coming as people holding on to their own, you know, little, you know, mini gods and the whole bit. They're coming out of love and devotion for Jesus. They're God's people. And they're coming to hear the words, to understand what God is saying. Thus, when we read this, brothers and sisters, we see what a beautiful picture. It's the first time in 100 years. Okay? 100 years before, Manasseh was reigning on the throne. 586, 686, roughly. Manasseh was reigning on the throne. And you know, Manasseh introduced wholesale Baalism to the people of God. And for the next 100 years, Baalism would be the way God's people approached God for 100 straight years. Even though Josiah was there in the midst of the best time of Josiah, Jeremiah stood at the temple doors and Jeremiah, was it 1, 2, 3, or 4? I forget which chapter. Do you remember that? And he preached, you know, you hypocrites, you know, you're worshiping false gods at the height of the renewal. So this was an incredible scene where God's people are once again gathering His people, ought to gather my people to hear God's word. But there was and is a major problem, and that major problem that these people had at this moment would characterize God's people in the interadventual period. I'm sorry, intertestamental, not interadventual. That's first and second coming. The intertestamental period between Malachi and Christ's time, it would characterize God's people at the time of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 7 would rebuke them for it. The very same thing. So they became people of the book, people of worship, people who flocked and they maintained with fortitude the worship of God in the midst of horrible circumstances. And yet these people had a massive flaw, just as bad as if they were worshiping Baal. What was that flaw? Notice with me 31b. They come to you as people come, sit before you as my people, hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after not Baal, not gods, their gain. What is gloriously absent from the scene is any reference to Baal, as I just said. But sadly, all they've done is replace one error for another error. Let me give you the context. And for that, I want you to look at Ezekiel 34. Debating whether I might just do a sermon next week on this, not 1 through 10, but beyond. But 34. So let me give you the history. So 605, 597, God's people go into exile. But those first two exiles, you have to realize, were exiles of opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar did not conquer God's people. God's people entered into a covenant relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. So what he did is he poached the best and the brightest of God's people to go back to his land to be engineers, doctors, lawyers, bankers, builders, politicians, Daniel. He brought the best back to benefit his country. 605-597. It's now 20 years later. You realize those first exiles, a whole generation has gone by in the Bible, generation 20 years. Do you realize that babies have been born in Babylon who have grown up and now have remarried and now have married and they're now having babies? That's how long these exiles have been there. So I'm going to call them Jewish Babylonians. Okay? Or better yet, Babylonian Jews. These are the Babylonian Jews. They have made Babylon their home, according to Jeremiah 29. They built homes, they married, they had babies, they flourished. They did great. Then in 586, we've got another exile. And that's not an exile of opportunity. That is an exile of a control, plain and simple. God's people rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar said, I'm sick of it. So he said, we're going to just completely depopulate Palestine with God's people and transport them, not as slaves, but transport them as people into the rest of Babylon. And we'll do the same thing for any other troubled area. We're going to transport those troubled people and bring them in to Palestine. So this was simply an exile of control to make sure that Palestine would remain a faithful vassal to the Babylonian Empire. As that was the case, it was an exile tragedy. It was, the temple was destroyed. Remember, they went into siege. The temple was destroyed and people were murdered and raped and pillaged and burned. And all of God's people who were brought into exile, some remained, but 98% who left were brought in exile and chained with the only wealth they had in their lives on wearing it on their back. So now all of a sudden, you've been in exile now for 20 years. You're now, you are one of the Babylonian Jews who has prospered in Babylon. And now you are faced with the refugee problem of epic proportions. We're not talking hundreds. We're talking thousands and perhaps tens of thousands of your kinsmen. So from the perspective of the Babylonians, whose job would it be to take care of these kinsmen? The Babylonian Jew, you. So your kinsmen have just arrived and you don't have the resources. You got the resources to help maybe 5, 10, 15, but you can't handle 10,000. So what do you do? Well, you do what most godly people do. Most people who are humble and devoted unto God. You ignore them. What else would you do? That's what these guys did. Notice Ezekiel 34. And that's what we're talking about, Ezekiel 34, verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Now, shepherd is not a formal office. It was anyone in the kingdom of God who has something to share or give to someone else. That's a shepherd. It's a parent. It's an older sibling. It's a 2-week-old Christian who just witnesses the gospel or someone be saved and they're one day old. That's a shepherd. Okay, so in Scripture, the shepherd is anyone who has something to give to someone else. Okay, notice. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, whoa, cursed shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. You spent 20 years in exile, and what have you done? You've built a home, and you've married kids, and you've got all these resources. You've lived it up. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Family of God, we derive a very important principle. I have a sermon series on the stewardship of worldly wealth. I've never preached here. But 1 Timothy chapter 6 tells us, any wealth you have, whether it's monetary wealth, physical, whether it's spiritual gifts, any wealth you have in the kingdom of God is given to you to bless the body of Jesus Christ. Your position, your job, your education, your talents are there for someone else, not you, not your bank account, not your retirement, not your home. These people were in Babylon for one reason, to glorify God by serving God's people. God knew what was coming their way. And He placed them there and prospered them. And what happened? They came and these shepherds turned their hearts cold towards them. And so God says, man, prophesy and tell them, should not the shepherds feed the flock? Skip down to verse 4. Those people coming in exile would have been, get this, dirty, sick, diseased, hungry, stinky. They would have needed food, clothing, covering, medicine, work. Verse 4, those who are sickly. We're talking about the exiles. This is 585, 6 months after the exile, roughly, which is when all the exiles would have taken 6 months, 5 to 6 months, to get from Palestine on foot to Babylon. So roughly 5 to 6 months later, this is what we read. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you've not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity, you've dominated them. You can just see the picture. You know, one of the exiled Jews, not the Babylonian Jews, an exiled Jew who knows more, who knows what's right and wrong. He approaches you and says, come on, man, there are hungry people here and you've got wealth. You need to give it. God would have you give it. And your response is to respond with anger and severity. Get off my property. I'm sick of hearing you. Get out of here. With force and severity, you've dominated them. Yet, these very same Babylonian Jews were the ones who were flocking to sit at the feet of God and to renew their vows to the Lord, to serve Him, to love Him, to vow to please Him, and then to hear the word of God spoken. And do you know what the sermons that Ezekiel preached were? Do you know what they were? I don't know. I know he's preaching. What's the content of his preaching? Chapter 34, 35, 36, 37 through 48. Ezekiel's sermons are given to us here. This is one of the sermons, chapter 34, that he preached to these people. So get this. These Babylonian Jews were passing by weak and hurting people, God's people. They were passing by people who God called them in Scripture to minister to, and they had turned a deaf ear to them, a blind eye. They, with force and severity, pushed them off, and they went to worship God and sing His praises and sit as His covenant people. Notice the disparity. They're coming as my covenant people, my people who smiled on their face with vows of God, I will serve you and I will love you and I will honor you and I'll do anything you want me to do. What's the call when it comes to the pulpit in your response to it? I hope you see it. It's not enough to come, not addicted to porn. It's not enough to come as a kind and gracious individual to your family. It's not enough to come and feel warm fuzzies up your back as you worship God and say, oh Lord, I love you, you're wonderful. All of that is but nothing if the preaching of the Word of God does not change you. Do you see it? The preaching of the Word of God had absolutely no impact upon these people. The covenant renewal service, which climaxed with the preaching of the Word of God, had absolutely no bearing upon what they did, what they thought, what they desired, how they lived. In other words, their worship became nothing but empty religion. How many people are here today to genuinely have God crush their wayward will? How many of you woke up and said, man, I can't wait to go to church so that God might just open my heart bare, open right before Him, that he might excise the sin, excise the sinful proclivities, that He might transform me and humble me and make me a humble man, a humble woman. Or how many people today are sitting in congregations who are there because it's exciting and it's fun and it's inspiring? You know, how many times have you heard, I've heard it as a preacher, I hear it a lot. You know, the purpose of the pulpit is to encourage people. I don't want to hear anything that makes me uncomfortable. The purpose of the pulpit is to encourage people. Brothers and sisters, the call that you have as someone sitting beneath the pulpit. And by way of footnote, you're under stricter judgment, brothers and sisters. You can't get away with it. If this sermon stinks, that doesn't obviate the responsibility that you've got before God with regards to His Word. Okay? So, our job as we sit here is to sit with the desire, the call of us is to sit and to allow the Word of God to change us and thus implement what is preached when we leave this place. That's the call. Now, family of God, this is such an important point. For the last days, the days in which we live, will be characterized by certain Christians. Listen to it. 2 Timothy 3. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a picture of the majority of Christians in the last day. Always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Just as guilty as the people in Ezekiel's day, as the people in Christ's day, when Christ said, "You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me." Oh, you're good at coming. You love the show. But you don't come to sit at the feet of Christ. T. David Gordon, speaking of the pitfall amongst God's people, wrote, "This explains in part," this is an amazing quote, "this explains in part the phenomenon that many Christians will read their Bibles daily for 50 years and not have one opinion that changes in the entire 50-year span. Texts do not change or alter or skew their perspective. Texts do not move them or shape them. They merely," operative word, "use them as mnemonic devices to recall what they already know. They use the pulpit as a springboard to feel good about themselves, to feel good about their lives, to basically support the way they're living." Yeah, I abuse my wife. But God's Word says, submit. Yeah, I'm harsh. But God's Word says, children, obey. I'm right on. I'm right where I need to be. To employ C.S. Lewis's way of stating the matter, they use texts, but do not receive them. Brothers and sisters, your responsibility when the Word of God is preached is to come open-handed and allow everything in your life to be expendable before the Word of God. Your job, your relationships, your occupations, your inclinations, your habits, everything. It's our duty as God's people hearing the Word of God preached to say, "God, everything is open and laid bare before you. All of it is up for grabs. Take whatever you will. Transform me whatever way that you will to the glory and praise of God." That brings us to the fifth telos that I've got here for you in this little chart. It's to dissect our lives and refashion them in Christ's image. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. This is the language of the burnt offering, which in the burnt offering times, you know it, they took an animal, the priest dissected it, the entire thing was dissected, and then they would place it, they would rearrange it and place that animal on the altar burnt offerings to be wholly consumed before God. But the first thing they did was they dissected it. They cut it between bone and marrow, separating the viscera, separating the thigh from the body, separating all of it, and then replacing it on the altar in a way that would honor God. Hebrews 4. "For the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the language of the burnt offering, brothers and sisters. That's the what they would use. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. That's the purpose of the pulpit. That's the fifth telos, teloi, of the pulpit. And that is to cut us to the deep. To crush our wayward will. To rebuke us of our sin. To exhort us to trust Christ and not ourselves. To place our faith in God and not your own. Not your money. Not your resources. The Word of God, the design, is to crush you and confront you and wake you up and shake you up. That's the purpose of it. And that is why when Jesus Christ came preaching, Mark chapter 7, I love this. And he preached his sermon and he went away and the disciples came and said, Jesus, you offended the Jews. Jesus didn't go, oh man, boy, I got to go back to sermon 101. I just blew it. In essence, he says, good. Brothers and sisters, the worst thing you can do to a sermon is ignore the Word of God. Think of it in this way. And this is where we're putting together the whole package now. What is behind this pulpit? The mountain, Exodus 20, that shook. Where did preaching come from? When God's people said, we don't want to talk to God one-on-one. Instead, send a preacher. And so the mountain and the thunder and the smoke and the lightning and the threat of death was replaced by what we're doing right now. But do you know what we do in America? I really think that the picture of the typical church in America, and there is and sometimes here, is America's Got Talent. You're all Simon Cowell, and I'm the performer. And you come and you sit back and you go, what's my job? His job is to be held accountable before God on the day of judgment. My job is to sit in judgment over what I hear. If it entertains me, what do they do on America's Got Talent? Whoa. That was amazing. Wow. Incredible. Or if you're some lady who's British, that was, what do they say? Help me. That was brilliant. That was brilliant. Now, do you think that performance is going to change anything in their lives? No, but they were entertained and they were inspired. But what happens if you get a performance that's just not up to snuff? You got Simon Cowell shocking the viewers. That was the worst song I've ever heard in my life. I've heard people say it about my preaching. So get this. This point is we can get so laid back. This is just Bozo Greg Thurston getting up behind a pulpit and preaching. No, this is in place of a mountain that quakes. So can you imagine standing before a mountain that quakes, God's word being proclaimed by God, and you saying, what's the Greek derivation of the word gobs? That was one response I had to a sermon. Greg, can you give me the Greek derivation of the word gobs? You keep using it. Evidently, I shouldn't use the word gobs in the pulpit. Greg, that was the worst. Or, I love this one. Do you know that there were people here who got offended? Do you know that you offended people by the way that you spoke? Is that what they say to the priest, the Word of God? To God proclaiming His Word? Exodus chapter 20. God, you just offended Korah. And he's not very happy. Can you imagine that? But we do that all the time because we no longer come to covenant renewal. We come to a place to be entertained. And to be inspired. And to have warm fuzzies going up my spine. That's what we're after. So we come as Simon Cowell America's Got Talent, and we judge the preaching of God's word as whether or not we like what he did or didn't like it. And if we liked it, we come up and say, oh, that was brilliant. I love it. We take his notes. We put them in notebooks. We put them on the shelf. And then we leave here. We pass by a hurting Christian and we say, I don't have the resources to get involved. Wow. Brothers and sisters, nothing's changed in 2,500 years. Our call, if you're taking notes, the question, our call is to ask, how does this text encourage me to change my thinking, desiring, or doing? How ought my life to change because of this sermon, because of God's word? That's the blank. How ought my life to change because of the preached word of God? Not what could he have done better to make that a better sermon? What could he have done to not offend my visiting friend who I brought and he just made a statement that offended him? Your job when the word of God is being preached is to realize you're sitting before the mountain of God and God is proclaiming in covenant renewal his will for you in your life. Therefore, your job is to come and be prepared to have yourself offended, confronted, rebuked, encouraged to think of Christ, to trust Christ, etc., etc. All right, that's the call. That's the stewardship. Let's look at the competition. 32. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words but do not practice them. Okay, once again, brothers and sisters, we're told that the people of God listening to Ezekiel received the words but they didn't act. Why didn't they act on them? Well, this is why. Because Ezekiel was to them as a sensual, the ESV calls a lustful song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. And I got a couple commentaries that say this should be a romantic song. It's a love song. You are to them like a love song. The problem is, that's a bad translation. This is why. Because a love song does convey truth that can change people. The idea behind this one is the song that you are to them has absolutely no bearing upon their lives, none. And if that's the context, then brothers and sisters, the only viable meaning of this phrase is the music, is that this has to be the music referenced in the worship of Baal. Now, you know enough about Baalism, I won't describe it, but I'll just let me give you a quick ear. The music in Baal was completely different than the use of music in the worship of God. We know this. Okay, the worship music in the context of the worship of God, it was a supportive role only. The focus of worship was to ascribe worth to God with the voice, with the life. The music, the tune, singing it only supported the affirmation, the desire. So, for example, Edersheim wrote, properly speaking, the real service of praise in the temple was only with the voice. I've been in churches where people actually think that praise is when a piano's playing during the offering. And after it's done, everyone claps because no singing, just the tune is being clapped. Brothers and sisters, that is so foreign to temple worship. Never was a song played for the sake of music. Ever. The music was only used to support the voice. Notice, probably speaking, the real service of praise of the temple was only the voice. This is often laid down as a principle by the rabbis. What instrumental music there was served only to accompany and sustain the song. So music was simply to support what God's people were doing. In contrast, in Baalism, now Baalism defined worship as an experience. You weren't worshiping God unless you had warm fuzzies. So in Baalistic worship, when God's people adopted Baal worship, they defined Baal worship, good worship service, was defined on how moved you were. And what moved you? Well, in Baalism, it was sex, drugs, dancing, repetitive dancing, on and on and on, nonstop, relations with the Vestal Virgin, and music. Therefore, let's talk about music. What was music in the context of a Baalistic worship? It did not matter what you said. The content of the song was irrelevant. What was relevant was how well the song was played, how emotionally, how it drove your emotions, how well it drove them, and that, and hence they were known as sensual songs, because they were songs that appealed not to the brain, but to the senses. They moved you without hitting your brain. That's a sensual song. That's the background behind what God's people, now get this, God's people are coming as my people. They had forsaken, they had repented of Baalism, but they're doing the same net effect of Baalism in their lives. And that is the Word of God simply bouncing off their brains, having no impact upon their lives when they leave. I mean, Ezekiel 34 was preached and God's people were gathering before Ezekiel and did nothing in response to the hurting and weak Jews that were out there. What's going on? Covenant God comes and says, I want you to love them. And they're all going, yeah, praise Jesus. Service is done. Would you get off my porch? Get out of here. I just worship God and I feel pretty good about myself. Don't ruin it by bringing your stinky, smelly kids on my patio. Wow. Amazing. Listen to the quote by D.L. Block. The people's presence before the prophet is motivated by a craving for the sensuous and sensational. Erotic speech is on their lips, and he has become for them a singer of erotic songs. That's Baalism. Ezekiel's oracles titillate his hearers, offering temporary satisfaction, but like any other addiction, they drive the audience back for more. Brothers and sisters, God blessed Ezekiel with an uncommon gift to preach. And you know what? God's people responded by falling in love with this man's voice. Falling in love with worship. I just love it. It's so fun. But they missed it. They missed this covenant renewal. They missed that this is God's word spoken to them. They're not the judges. They're the recipients of God's word. God's the judge. And the sad part is the crisis, the really sad part is the word of God was there being preached. Many places today, Amos 5 is going on, or Amos 8, the word of God is not found. So God's people there are going, I love my church except for the preaching. Here the word of God is being preached and these people are missing it because for them, the pulpit and the service was designed to be an experience to inspire and make me feel good about me. They've been doing that for 100 years. Why would this change? Family of God, as we close, what's the competition? The competition is when you and I transform worship and the pulpit into a vehicle of encouragement and inspiration rather than a time for you to sit at the feet of the covenant God before whom we have a to-do. The competition is when we make this another form of entertainment. That's the competition. We need to hear it. Because in the last days, brothers and sisters, listen to the description. This is the world in which we live today. 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Not teachers of the word, but teachers who will inspire, encourage, and make them feel good about themselves. Brothers and sisters, and book, Expository Preaching by MacArthur. There's an appendix on how to listen to a sermon. And this is a quote from that appendix by Robert L. Thomas. The whole purpose of sitting in the listener's seat is exposure to the message for the purpose of personal confrontation, information, conviction, motivation, and transformation. The hearer's thoughts should not be concerns about how well the preacher's doing, how clever or interesting he is, or how well structured his sermon is. The listener is not there to admire or criticize a piece of oratorial art, but to be spoken to personally by God's representative. The object of the preaching event is a change in thinking, attitude, behavior. the hearer must prepare himself with this anticipation, period. Family of God, if I can exhort you, understand this pulpit is a high and holy moment in your life where the covenant God, after a series of acts of covenant renewal, He assures you of that He's taken care of your sin. You've confessed all your sin, and He assures you that you are forgiven. You've said, "Lord, here I am, then take me." And now the final act of this trivium and covenant renewal, the God of the covenant comes and says, "Now as my bride, listen to my will for you this week." So don't come here to be entertained. Don't come here to be inspired. Come here to be confronted, not by me, but by the Word of God. To have your affections changed from the world to Christ. Your trust changed from self, money, efforts to Christ. To leave here as someone who wants Christ, to serve Christ, and then who implements all of that into your daily living. If you're coming to be inspired, nothing changes. But if you're coming to be changed by the covenant will of God, that all things are open before God. And if God says, "You know what? You ought not marry that man or that woman. You ought not keep that job. You ought not take that job. You ought not move to that place." You respond with action out of love and devotion to the Lord. Family of God, may the pulpit be a time of covenant renewal, where we as God's people say, after God's will is spoken, all that the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to come here this day and fellowship with you and your word. God, I pray that you would take us each week, that this pulpit would be used by you to do the work of Hebrews 4:12. Not because that's the intent of a preacher, but that is your telos for this pulpit. That it would attack moralism. That it would exalt Christ and His cross. That it would exalt you, our God. That it would confront us boldly and rightly. That we might have our soul laid bare before you, O God, with the heart of a part of your people saying, "Lord, now I will change. I will go and quit that job. I will go and do. I will go and believe. I will go and trust." Father, bless us, we pray, towards that end, that you and you alone would receive all the glory and praise. And we pray, O Lord, that you'd bring many such services of worship in pulpits to bless this world, not just our land, but this world, with such worship and fellowship. We pray in Jesus' name.